I remember a few years ago hearing a story, and I shared it, I think, a while back, and I just felt like sharing it again because it just fits in with what we're hearing about today, that we have a God who wants to fellowship with us. We have a God who wants to interact with us. And the only thing that's keeping that from happening is us. We don't, or are fearful of doing that. And I remember this story about three guys who decided that they had a guy's day together. They're about 30 years old. They were pastors. They had a day off. They said, hey, let's go to Disneyland. And so they decided they'd go to Disneyland. And at the last minute, one of them couldn't go. Something took place. And there were three pastors of different churches. They were good buddies. And so the two of them said, well, let's just us go. And we'll take the ticket and we'll give the ticket away. We'll go to Disneyland and we'll give the ticket away. So they went to Disneyland, got there early in the morning. This is in Anaheim. And they got there and there's people there buying their tickets to get in. And so they started going around to people in line and saying, hey, we have a free ticket that we'd like to give you to Disneyland. And people wouldn't take it. They said, no, that's okay. We're okay. We're in line here. We're getting our tickets. Well, no, it's free. There's no strings attached. No one believed them. Everyone kept saying no. They went to 14 different groups of people offering this free ticket to Disneyland. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Disneyland recently. It's not free to get in. It costs quite a bit of money. It's like $100 a person to get in. And I may be lowballing it. But they kept trying to give this ticket away. Finally, they came on this family of five, a mom and a dad and three kids, and it looked like they pretty much were gathering all the money they could to get them all in. And so they went up to him and said, we have this ticket. We've been trying to give it away. There's no strings attached. We're not trying to sign you up for anything. It's just a free ticket. And the father talked to them. He was a little curious, why are you doing this? They once again explained their situation. Finally, this family took the ticket, and it really helped them because they could hardly afford to get into Disneyland, but this mom and dad wanted to take their young kids there. Why would people not take a free ticket to Disneyland? Because it seemed too good to be true. Nobody gives away free tickets to Disneyland. It costs to get in. And I think of this story, and I think about God's invitations to us, to what I call in this sermon a daily conversation. That he wants to have daily conversations with us. This is highlighted all through Scripture. I just want to give a smattering of verses. There's a blue half sheet of paper in your bulletin. That's an outline of the sermon. I've listed these verses. My hope and my prayer would be that you would take these verses and look them up in the quiet of your own living room or bedroom or study, wherever you might be, even in your car, and let them speak to you. To Jeremiah, it is said, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How more relational can you get than that? I will write it on their hearts. Now, this is a contrast to the commandments that were written on stone and given to Moses. And Jeremiah, obviously being a Hebrew prophet, understood that. And those people he's speaking to, being Hebrews, would understand that this is a contrast to the law written on stone. That was external. There was no way that anybody could keep the law. There is no one that can do it. It's impossible. You can't keep it. It's external. So what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah here is he's going to do an internal work. Something within. He says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. That is a relational God. Or let's jump into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I love the wording of this. I love how Paul words this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's a great word picture. That we would finally understand, that we would finally get it. The light would go on. It's like that, like the cartoons we've all seen where someone finally gets it and a light bulb appears over their head like, oh, I understand now. I get it. That's kind of what Paul is saying. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that all the clouds, the mist, anything that is keeping you from understanding what the truth of the gospel is will be lifted and you'll see it. We'll be enlightened. Enlightened is a word that says we'll have a deep understanding, a deep apprehension of what the truth is. And Paul says, this is what you will understand, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, this is not a hope that, gee, I hope someone gives me a free ticket to Disneyland. It's not that kind of hope. This word that's used in the original language is a word of certainty, that this will happen. And then the last part of that verse, of verse 18, is always one that's intrigued me. Now, I don't know if it's impacted you the same way, but Paul says, has called you the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you hear that? The glorious inheritance in the saints. What Paul is saying is that God is excited about us going to heaven. We may not be really excited at this moment in time about going there, but God's excited to see us. Paul says we are the glorious inheritance of God. We've never thought about ourselves that way. I don't think of myself that way. I have all kinds of foibles I have to deal with. I never think of myself in this kind of state. Yet that's what Paul says. And Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened to that reality. That this hope is a hope not just to what we've been called to, but what God is looking forward to. His inheritance in the saints. Now, if you just meditate on that for a while, that's enough to really fill a day. That puts us in a whole different perspective or category. We're very unique. We're special, not in terms of what we can do or who we think we are, but we're special to God, and that impacts us. That means there's no one in this room that doesn't have eternal value. We grew up in families with dysfunctional parents. Everybody's parents are dysfunctional. When I share that with my kids, they go, yeah, we agree. Nobody does it always right. Nobody. As a parent. And sometimes parents communicate a devaluing message to their children. They may not intend to do it, but that's what comes across. And sometimes children carry that their whole lives. I know I have suffered from an unintentional description of me by my father. You see, I had a different perspective on when the lawn should be mowed than my dad did. My dad felt that as a 9, 10-year-old boy, that first thing on a Saturday morning after an arduous week of elementary school, arduous, look that up, that I should mow the lawn at 10 in the morning, exactly when cartoons are on. That made no sense to me whatsoever. I'm watching Mighty Mouse. Anybody remember Mighty Mouse? I'm watching Mighty Mouse. Give me a break. The lawn will still be there. It won't be that much longer by 5 in the afternoon when I get to it. And my dad would get real upset with me. Not real upset, but he would just get annoyed. You know, annoyed. And then he would utter this phrase. And it's impacted me my whole life. Because somehow I didn't at that moment think, oh, I shouldn't internalize that because he's just speaking out of his frustration. When you're 8 or 9 years old, you aren't that sophisticated in your thinking. But he would say to me, You'll never amount to anything. That's a curse. That's a curse. I wasn't thinking about that, but that has stayed with me my whole life. And I've battled that. And so when I come to Scripture and I see these statements by my Heavenly Father, that gives me hope. That gives me real hope. For example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Boy, isn't that a great invitation, especially if you work Monday through Friday around 5 o'clock. Remember that verse. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only rest we can find is in Jesus, is in allowing Him to minister to us, because that's what He wants to do. One of my favorites, John 14, 23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he or she will keep my word, and my Father will love him or her. And we will come to him or her and make our abode or our home with him or her. What a great statement. If you love me, you'll keep my word. If you love someone, you do things for them, not because you have to, but because you love to. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you're going to keep my word. That's not even a consideration that you wouldn't. That'll be your desire. And he says, my Father will come and we will make our home with you. The word abode in the language means to set up house. To set up house. Each of you right now, if you were asked, could give a description of what your home looks like. On the inside, you know where the chairs are. You know where the pictures are. You know where the coffee table is. You definitely know where the TV is and the refrigerator. You know where these things are. It's your home. You put them there. That's the way you set it up. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in John 14, 23. We're going to set up house together because we're going to be together. We need to realize that we are to feel loved, not just know love, that God loves us, but to feel it. And the phrasing in the word, in the Bible, is geared towards that. So we not only know it, but we feel it. And because of these statements, you have the statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Great reminder. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Bible really says it so well. Nothing else does. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can go before God with confidence. Not because of who we are, but because how much He loves us. So that we can receive mercy from Him and find grace to help us in our time of need. Which is what we all ought to have. This whole idea of a daily conversation with prayer is so centered in Scripture. It's amazing that in 1984, a book was published entitled On Being a Christian. If you've ever seen this book, it's huge. It looks like a dictionary. It's really thick. Hans Kuhn was the author, K-U-N-G. He wrote this book on what it means to be a Christian. He was asked about his book, why is there no mention of prayer? He didn't write anything about prayer in his book entitled On Being a Christian. His response was this. His theological response was, I forgot. That's what he said. I forgot. I think Hans is in our club because so often we get caught up in what's happening in the world and in life and we forget. We forget that Christ says, come unto me, come. That means we have to make an effort. We need to go and spend time with Him. I think for all of us, it's a real challenge because we at times do not take the time to pray as we should. One of my favorite examples of this, I have two of them. One, and they're both in the Old Testament. One is Nehemiah, and I've shared this a number of times, but I want to look at the passage. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Nehemiah writes, "In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before." Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer. Now, that's a great job. A lot of turnover. Because the cupbearer, for those of you who don't know what that is, they would taste the wine and the food before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So you would taste it in the kitchen, and if you didn't die, then it would be served to the king. Because in that day and age, if you have any background in ancient history, everybody poisoned everybody. They killed everyone who they thought might want to usurp their power. They'd do away with them. And so Nehemiah had a very key job. So the king wanted to make sure that he had a relationship with Nehemiah. You do not want to be on the outs with your cupbearer. For obvious reasons. If he could be bought off, if he could be persuaded to get rid of you, you have no hope. So the cupbearer is important to the king. That's why this next statement is key in verse 2. "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" So the king has analyzed the situation. And then Nehemiah writes, "I was very much afraid." Now, the reason for that is because a king on a whim could say, "Cut off that person's head. I don't like what they're wearing." That's the kind of power they have. Verse 3, "But then I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" Great opening line. Very good opening line. "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" What's Nehemiah talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem. Over time, the walls have been crumbled down, broken down. The city is exposed to any nomadic marauders that want to come along and wreak havoc there. So Nehemiah has gotten word of this, and it's really hurt him. It's impacted him. "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" And Nehemiah has a great response. The king is giving him a carte blanche ticket. "What do you want? How can I make you not sad? How can I can help our relationship, because our relationship is key to me? What do you want?" Great response by Nehemiah. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Isn't that great? It doesn't tell us what he prayed. It doesn't go into a big explanation of how significant prayer is. It just states it. He has this huge opportunity, and he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." King says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah prays, "Lord, help me to say the right thing. Help me to share in a way that communicates." But he did it in less time than I just said it. And then he answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Rebuild the walls. The king responds positively. And Nehemiah doesn't stop there. Prayer gives you a sense of courage. Goes on in verse 7, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy.' And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request." So Nehemiah prays to God and says to the king, and he asks for all the things that he needed, everything, including the wood to build his own house. King goes, "Fine, no problem." And then you'll have to read the rest of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament to find out what happens. Great, great book. But for our point today, Nehemiah utilized prayer. It's one of my favorite moments because we all have that same opportunity. No matter what's facing us, no matter how devastating it is, we can pray to God and then speak whatever we need to speak to whomever we need to speak. How often do we do that? Or are we like Hans Kuhn, who writes this giant book and forgets prayer? Oh, I just forgot. The other great prayer I find is in Exodus 33:18. Moses has had an extended interaction with God. And then he prays this prayer that I've shared with you before. Moses says, "Now show me your glory." Gosh, we can't relate to that. We can't relate to what that statement's all about because Moses is asking something that probably in his mind he knows could kill him. To see the empowering glory of God, how impacting that would be, how bright that would be, all-consuming. He says, "Show me." God knows he can't do that and Moses survive. So he says, "No, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and show you the backside of my glory. You can't take the full force." So God, because he wants Moses to still continue in what he's doing, protects Moses and doesn't answer his prayer fully. But Moses really meant that. Show me your glory. I wonder if we could pray that prayer. It's a dangerous prayer, very dangerous. But I know one thing. Everybody is in some level of crisis. Everyone is in some level of crisis. The second thing I know about everyone is that everyone is dearly loved by God. Dearly loved. We have an opportunity for daily conversation. The challenge for us is will we take that opportunity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for the testimony we heard this morning. Thank you for Larry and Gail. Thank you for their lives. Bless them. I pray, as Vic prayed earlier, if it be your will, help them experience, allow them to experience healing physically. But Lord, even more important than that, may they experience your power, your strength. And may that be true of all of us. May we look at these verses of invitation that you have spoken through your prophets and through your apostles, that we might be encouraged, that we might understand that we have an opportunity for a daily conversation with you. Your love, your loving kindness is renewed towards us every morning, your word says. May we take advantage of that great opportunity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.